Bibles this morning to Colossians chapter 2. While you're turning there, I just would note it's been a while since we've been able to be here with you. My wife is out in the lobby. She's sitting in a more comfortable chair there so she can tolerate my preaching or something like that. She, most of you know, I think that she had spinal surgery in December, and she has not been healing as was expected. She's not made the progression in recovery that was expected, so consequently she is still in pain. She is still on pain medications. She is still somewhat restricted in mobility, and she is scheduled to have another MRI on Tuesday. She was scheduled this past week, but there were complications and she couldn't complete it. So they've sent her to another location with a different machine, and hopefully this one they'll be able to do, and then we'll meet with the neurosurgeon again on Wednesday, and hopefully at that point we'll have some idea of what's going on. He suspects that there's something more. The problem they went in to correct, he says they corrected, and it sounded like a pretty simple and straightforward thing. There were no fusions or anything like that that they had to do. But she's not progressing. They expected full recovery. She's not recovering fully. And so they want to find out what's going on. So appreciate your continued prayers for her and for us. And that's where we are on that. Now turning to Colossians chapter 2. I began a series of a couple of messages in Colossians some time ago. And we talked about how in chapter 1, we didn't preach through chapter 1, but in chapter 1, Paul sets forth the glory of Christ as the sovereign creator and redeemer of men, the one who is supreme over all. And then we began to look in Colossians 2 at some of the things over which Christ is supreme. Paul confronted a blend of Judaism and Gnosticism at Colossae that resulted in a number of classic errors. And Paul, in chapter 2, begins to address those classic errors. We looked at three of those. There is a fourth that I said we would get to. And it's been so long that I started preparing in a different direction for this morning and realized, oh no, I promised them we would finish that portion of Colossians, so that's what we're going to do this morning. So I'm going to read from Colossians chapter 2, verse 6 to the end of the chapter, but the portion we're going to be focusing on this morning is right at the very end, verses 20 through 23. But I'll read the first part to set our context. Paul writes, "So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in Him, rooted and built up in Him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is a head over every power and authority." That was the first error that Paul confronted. Don't let anyone take you captive by philosophy. Don't exalt intellectualism over revelation, over the Word of God. Trust Christ, not your intellect. Secondly, Paul continues, "In Him," verse 11, "you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with the circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism and raised with Him through your faith in the power of God, who raised Him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. And that was the second major error that he confronted. What do we call that? Legalism. The exaltation of human obedience over the sovereign work of God in salvation. Don't trust in your obedience. Don't trust in your ability to fulfill religious rituals. They won't save you. It is the living Savior. It is the person of our Lord Jesus in whom we must trust. Then thirdly, he goes on in verse 18. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He's lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. This is the exaltation of personal experiences over the common experiences of salvation. This is mysticism. My connection. I have a connection with God that nobody else has. I have seen things. I have heard things. I have experienced things that none of you have experienced, and therefore you need to listen to me. And it's really the exaltation of self. It's really the worship of self. And Paul is warning us, don't trust in your intellect. Don't trust intellectualism. Don't let that displace Christ. Don't let legalism and obedience displace Christ. Don't let experiences, personal experiences, displace Christ and the experiences that we commonly enjoy, the benefits that we commonly enjoy as the body of Christ. We all have been born again if we are in Christ. We all have been renewed by the power of the Holy Spirit. We have all been baptized in the Spirit and into the Church of Christ. We all receive all of the benefits of Christ's saving work. And it's that commonality that he emphasizes. And now the fourth. And the fourth is what I call asceticism. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belonged to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle. Do not taste. Do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Let's bow together. Our Father, as we come to these last few verses in Colossians chapter 2, we pray that your Spirit will be with us in an abundant way. We pray that you'll give us wisdom and insight. We'll pray that you'll help us to make the appropriate application to our own hearts and lives. Help us not to be deceived by any of these errors. Help us not to fall into any of these traps that would draw us away from the centrality of Christ and our focus on him. Oh Lord, may we seek your face. May we seek your favor always through Jesus our Savior. Amen. I think I have shared with you something of how the Lord brought me to Himself when I was a teenager in 10th grade. And within a couple of years, I may not have told you this, but within a couple of years of my conversion, I was teaching Sunday school at the First Baptist Church in Canoga Park. I started out teaching primaries. Maybe they were beginners. I think they were primaries. I think they were first graders. And then I taught the college career group, and then I taught adults. And I have found through the years that kids don't always answer questions the way that you expect them to. You know what I mean? Sometimes kids show a mastery of the obvious that you and I, with all of our years and all of our experiences, overlook. Listen to this brief exchange as a Sunday school teacher related it to me. She was teaching beginners, fours and fives. And she was trying to get across to her kids the idea that we are saved by grace, not by good works, not by the things that we do. And she said this to her kids: if I sold my house and my car, had a big garage sale, and gave all my money to the church, would I get into heaven? No, the children all answered. You can imagine them in unison. No. If I cleaned the church every day, mowed the yard, and kept everything neat and tidy, would I get into heaven? Again, the answer was, no. Well, I continued, then, how can I get to heaven? And a five-year-old boy blurted out, and I think every class has at least one of these, you got to be dead. You got to be dead. Well, despite missing the obvious, you got to be dead, the Sunday school teacher was on track. Selling your cars, selling your houses, selling all your worldly possessions, giving the money to the church will not get you into the kingdom of God. It will not get you into heaven. That will not make you a spiritual person. But not everyone agrees. John MacArthur, in his book, The Sufficiency of Christ, talks about a Sunday morning in his church. And he says, one Sunday morning, I was about to finish preaching when suddenly a man approached the pulpit yelling at the top of his voice, I have something to say! I have something to say! And before the ushers could intercept him and escort him out, the tape recorder picked up what he shouted to the congregation. You people are religious phonies, materialistic hypocrites. If you really loved God, you'd get rid of your cars and your fancy houses and give all that you have to the poor. You'd serve God in poverty like Jesus did. MacArthur says that was his view of spirituality, and he wanted everyone to know it. Fortunately, that kind of behavior is uncommon. But that view of spirituality is not uncommon, MacArthur says. It's called asceticism, and it has threatened the church for centuries. So in this letter, Paul has dealt with that blend of Greco-Judaic, Greco ideas. He's dealt with intellectualism or philosophy. He's dealt with legalism. He's dealt with mysticism. And now, in verses 20 to 23, he confronts asceticism. What is asceticism? The actual word asceticism is not used here, but the concept is plainly in view. The Oxford American Dictionary defines an ascetic, defines asceticism as self-denying, not allowing oneself pleasures and luxuries. An ascetic is a person who leads a severely simple life without ordinary pleasures, often for religious reasons. Now, the key word in that definition is severely. Paul is not addressing people who live moderate lives, responsible lives, disciplined lives, frugal lives. But he's addressing the idea that by stripping yourself down to the point of personal self-harm, that that has some kind of spiritual merit to it. That that merits, that earns, that deserves God's attention and God's approval and merits God's salvation. In the New Dictionary of Theology, Gerald Bray says the word asceticism derives from the Greek askesis, which means exercise, and refers to a system of spiritual discipline whose chief preoccupation is the renunciation of the world and the flesh as part of the great struggle against the devil. The Greek term is askesis. It refers to a lifestyle regimen of diet, exercise, and training pursued by athletes. The argument of the religious ascetic is that just as the athlete must deny his body physical comforts and pleasures and push himself to the limit in order to obtain physical excellence, what's playing on the TV right now? The Olympics, right? And we're watching some of these athletes, and they are excellent. They have pushed their bodies as far as they can, and in some cases, beyond. Sometimes we see them crumble at the end of their event or during their event. The idea of the religious ascetic is that just as the athlete must deny himself in order to obtain physical excellence, no pain, no what? No pain, no gain. So also, the spiritually minded person, Christian or otherwise, must deny himself or herself the simple pleasures of life and pursue suffering in order to obtain spiritual excellence. No pain physically, no gain spiritually. It's not just a matter of being responsible with what God has given to me. It's a matter of going beyond that and taking no pleasure in anything in this world. After all, what does the scripture say in 1 John? Love not the world or anything in the world. The ascetic looks at that and says, he must endure all things. He must enjoy nothing. That's great for marriage, is it not? That's great for growing a family. That's a great spirit in a church. We take no pleasure in anything of this world. There are legitimate pleasures in the scriptures, and God talks about them. But the asceticism, the ascetic says, no, we can take no pleasure in the world. In verse 23, Paul uses a term. He says, such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their, NIV says, harsh treatment of the body. New American Standard says severe treatment. New King James renders that term the neglect of the body. And the way in which it's translated suggests a range of self-deprecating acts from not taking care of myself passively, just not taking care of myself, to aggressively hurting myself. In the Middle Ages, in the 13th and 14th centuries, there were a group of people who were known as flagellants. Have you heard of the flagellants? F-L-A-G-E-L-L-A-N-T-S, flagellants. They were groups of people who often went barefooted and inflicted beatings on their bare shoulders by scourges, by whips with bits of bone or shards of pottery or glass or metal at the end. And they would beat each other as acts of penance, as punishment for their sins, believing that there was spiritual benefit and spiritual merit in doing that. The flagellants believed that because of their self-inflicted suffering, they would all be saved. They believed that they bore on their bodies the stigmata, the marks of Christ's own suffering. And some of their teachers said that their blood mingled with his blood. They were spiritual people, they said. In some accounts today, we read of people crawling on their hands and knees to some shrine, or imposing some other form of self-injury or torture on themselves, believing that that will impress God in some way, and so bring salvation or healing or the forgiveness of sins. Some kids in their mid to late teens or even into their early 20s practice what's called cutting. Have you heard of cutting? Do you know what cutting is? And there's a mistaken notion that by I've done something bad, I'm a bad person, and by cutting myself, I relieve the pressure. I've done something to myself that is an act of penance. I deserve this affliction. And it does bring some measure of immediate relief, but then you go right back to it. Because the only place where we can find forgiveness of sin is not in our blood, but in his blood, in the blood of the Savior. And if you're engaged in trying to relieve yourself of your own sense of shame and guilt by engaging in this unhealthy practice, bring it to the foot of the cross. Lay it at the feet of the Savior. Ask him to take that burden. Ask him to forgive you. Trust Christ, not these acts of self-injury. In this context, then, asceticism is the exaltation of personal self-denial and really of self-abuse above the demands of true biblical holiness. Secondly, this morning, what are the religious characteristics of asceticism? It's this view of spirituality that gave rise later to the religious orders of monks and nuns and similar individual efforts to obtain favor with God. Not all ascetics were or are as extreme as the flagellants, but all ascetics, past and present, share in the belief that the sufferings of Christ in some way, get this, the sufferings of Christ in some way are not sufficient. And that you must suffer yourself. You must somehow complete his sufferings by your sufferings in order to gain favor in God's eyes. Christ's sufferings can carry you so far, but then you must pay the final price. It's as though somebody took you to Walmart and said, I will buy you anything you want. I'll buy the item, you pay the tax. God saying, my son has come, he has died, he has shed his blood for your sins, but you've got to pay the tax. Not so. What a faulty view of the finished work of Jesus Christ. Self-denial certainly has a place in biblical holiness. And probably a place that we don't emphasize nearly enough. In Matthew chapter 16, verses 21 to 27, we read that from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. You remember what happened with Peter? Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, he said, this shall never happen to you. Jesus turned and said to Peter, and what he said is really interesting. He didn't say, thank you, Peter. I know that you love me. I know that you're going to defend me. I know that all you guys, all, at that time he would have said 12, although he knew one was going to betray him. All of you are going to stand by my side. No, he didn't say that. He said, get thee behind me, Satan. What a blow. Peter, at that point, in that speech, in that declaration, is denying the work that God the Father has appointed for God the Son to do to accomplish the salvation of his people, and he is an obstacle to the gospel. It was necessary, Jesus said later, for the Christ to suffer and to die. He says here, get behind me, Satan, you are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world, yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. But the point Jesus is making when he says he must deny himself and take up his cross is he must do what? Follow me. It's not self-denial for the sake of self-denial. It's following me. He must trust me. He must follow me. He must hear me. Christ is the focal point. Christ is the center of the gospel and the means, the only means of entrance into heaven, into the kingdom of God. Suffering is a prominent part of the Christian life, is it not? Peter writes, slaves, 1 Peter chapter 2, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. But again, this is not suffering for suffering's sake. This is suffering for the sake of righteousness. This is suffering for doing what is right, for doing what is good, for following after Christ. This is not a self-inflicted suffering so that I can gain or merit God's attention and favor. The asceticism in view here in Colossians chapter 2 is extreme. It involves several things. Look at it again in verse 23. Such regulations have an appearance of wisdom. With their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body. But they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Asceticism involves the denial of something that is in itself legitimate and good. For example, food. In the scriptures, wine, marriage, property, social relationships, pleasure of many different kinds are legitimate. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 8, the Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. What are the things they teach against? What are the things that they forbid or deny? Paul says they forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. If you point these things out to the brothers, you'll be a good minister of Christ Jesus, brought up in the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you followed. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value. But godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. Asceticism makes permanent what the Bible intends to be temporary. For example, 1 Corinthians 7 is a passage that is often misapplied and misunderstood. Paul writes at the beginning of that chapter, "Now for the matters you wrote about, it's good for a man not to marry." ESV renders, "not to have sexual relations with a woman." Some versions read, "not to touch a woman." Not to have sexual relations. Not to marry. Later on in that passage, he explains, "Now about virgins. I have no command from the Lord, but I give a judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. Because of the present crisis, I think it's good for you to remain as you are." What's the present crisis? The church is undergoing persecution in Jerusalem. It's breaking out in the empire. Peter will be put to death. Paul himself is going to be beheaded by the swordsman. The other apostles will die violently, except for John, the only one who lived to an old age. And Paul is saying, "I have no command from God about virgins, whether they marry or don't marry, but my judgment is, in the present crisis, it's better if you don't marry." Why? He says, "Are you married? Don't seek a divorce. Don't change your status. Are you unmarried? Don't look for a wife." Why not? When the word comes that the troops are approaching and you need to flee, a lot easier for somebody who is unencumbered, somebody who is not married, somebody who doesn't have to be concerned about a spouse, doesn't have to be concerned about kids, possessions, to just leave and flee. But Paul says, if you do marry, you've not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she's not sinned. But those who marry will face many troubles in this life, and I want to spare you this. He's not talking about marriage causing many troubles. He's talking about the difficulties of being married in a turbulent world where the church is undergoing persecution. Paul says, because of the present crisis. But there have always been those who take that temporary provision and make it permanent. The Roman Catholic Church decided in the First Lateran Council in 1123 to ban clergy marriages, to ban priests or pastors in the parishes from marrying. And I believe that our present crisis, in that it's been an ongoing crisis in the Roman Catholic Church concerning homosexuality and concerning child molestation. They're not the only ones. I don't mean to imply that. But I think in that case, it's related to this decision to make permanent what God intended to be temporary. This is an example of what ascetics do. Asceticism either states or implies that the material world, the world of tangible, touchable things, including the body, is evil. Now, when God created the world, going back into Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 2, he pronounced it what? Good. He pronounced the creation, he pronounced the material world good. Now, the world has been affected by the fall. Paul talks in Romans about the world groaning under the bondage that is this fallen world of sin. But the things in the world, the material things, are not evil in themselves. Evil doesn't reside in the flesh. This is what some people came to believe. This is what ascetics believe. This is what some people believe today. The body is evil. The spirit is good. It was a Greek idea that the body encapsulated a noble soul that was trapped in the evil body and is set free at death. That's a Greek idea. That's not a biblical idea. God brings together the material and the immaterial. He molded a body from the dust of the ground and breathed into it the breath of life, and man became a living being. And it's not as though our inside is holy and our outside is evil, so we must beat down and punish and harm the outside in order to purify the inside. That's not how it works. The Spirit of God dwells within us. Holiness extends from the inside out and not the other way around. Asceticism assumes that harsh treatment or neglect, anything ranging in between from neglect passively to harsh treatment aggressively, that treatment of the physical body can in some way improve the inward soul. But it can't. Asceticism involves a self-imposed, a self-chosen form of worship, not required by God. That's what he says here. It has an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship. Innovations in worship are often not good things. In Isaiah chapter 29, the prophet proclaims these words. The Lord says, "These people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is made up only of rules taught by men." What does God want from you? As you come this morning, what does God want from you? Does he want you to impose afflictions upon your body? Does he want you to make yourself as physically uncomfortable as you can possibly be so that you can be improved inwardly? He wants your heart. He wants your heart devotion. He wants you to love him because he has loved you. And he wants you to give him heartfelt praise and honor and glory and dominion. Thirdly, this morning, why should you reject asceticism? Several reasons. First, because Christ your Lord rejected it. John the Baptist was noted in his public ministry for his apparel and his diet. What did he wear? Camel hair shirts. And he ate locusts and wild honey. I can go with the honey. I'm not sure about those locusts. But that's what he was noted for. He was noted for his rigorous and different approach to life. Jesus didn't wear camel hair shirts. Jesus, as far as we know, he's not said that he ate locusts and wild honey like John did. He ate what other people ate. In Luke chapter 7, Jesus said in verse 31, "To what then can I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to each other, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not cry.' For John the Baptist came, neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, 'Here's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is proved right by all her children." Now, Jesus is not condemning John. John had a particular role to play, and his attire and his food and his mannerisms were appropriate to that role. But Jesus making the point to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, John came at this end of the spectrum and you condemned him. I came over at this end of the spectrum and you condemn me. The truth is, you don't want to hear what God has to say. But wisdom is proved right by her children. The church that follows in the train of Christ affirms the grace of God in the gospel. Secondly, you should reject asceticism because you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world. Verse 20. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belonged to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Paul Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Keep this in mind. Christ's sufferings are meritorious. Yours are not. Christ's sufferings are meritorious. Yours cannot be and will never be. Only Christ suffered and died for the sins of his people. Only he possessed the righteousness that made his suffering and death meritorious. Trust him, not in your own sufferings. Thirdly, you should reject asceticism because you must not let others dogmatize you, and I'll explain what I mean by that. You must not let others dogmatize you. Paul writes in verse 20, since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use because they're based on human commands and sufferings. The word that is translated submit to its rules, it says in the NIV, its regulations, it says in the ESV. The word that's used there is a form of the verb to dogmatize. Dogmatism is an authoritarian or authoritative teaching. And what Paul is saying, why do you allow yourselves to come under the authority of those who dogmatically assert what the Bible does not assert? Those who claim an authority that is an inappropriate authority. In verse 8, Paul said, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ. Here he's asking, why do you allow people, don't be taken captive to those who authoritatively assert things that are based not in the revelation of God, but in the basic principles of this world and in human tradition. Understand, some of these rules that people make, some of these rules that churches make, go beyond the Scripture and actually conflict with Scripture. I knew a church that said, we don't believe in the Ten Commandments. We reject the Ten Commandments as a rule of life. So when they did that, they recognized they needed some kind of rules for living. So they wrote them up. And it's in their bylaws. This is how you live. These are the things you can do. These are the things you can't do. But they were proud of the fact that they had rejected the Ten Commandments. And in its place, they had asserted their own rules. You follow what I'm saying? Those rules are not always originally bad things. Sometimes we see something where God says, don't do this. And we say, okay, I don't want to go out over the edge there, so I'm going to put a fence over here. I'm going to set my fence a good distance back. Take an illustration. I'm not arguing the point, but for illustrative purposes. Take the use of wine in the Scriptures. What does the Scripture actually condemn? Drunkenness. does it condemn wine per se? No. In fact, it says that wine, God made wine to make glad the heart of man. But it does warn us against drunkenness, excessive use, addictive use. I grew up in a home where one of my parents was alcoholic, in biblical terms, a drunkard. I've experienced firsthand the damage that that can do. So in my life, I have chosen not to drink alcoholic beverages. I just don't do it. I don't object to others doing it. Some of my kids drink wine or beer. They don't get drunk, and I'm okay with that. But I don't do it. So for me, I put my fence here, and I don't want to fall into that category, so I'm happy to just not use it at all. But that's for me. Sometimes people or churches look around and they think, well, this is good for me, so it should be good for you. You follow me? I don't intend harm. It's a good thing. And so I make that a rule. I won't fellowship with people who don't put their fence where I put my fence. I won't be part of a church that doesn't put its fence where I put my fence. And so churches make those rules. And what we've really done then is we have replaced the authority of God with the authority of church or the authority of self. Started out probably as a good thing, but it becomes an evil thing because we have displaced God. And we need to not do that. We need to not allow others to place us under rules and regulations that are not of God. Calvin says, in short, when persons have once taken upon them to tyrannize over men's souls, there is no end of new laws being daily added to old ones, and new enactments starting up from time to time. Hence, Paul acts admirably well in admonishing us that human traditions are a labyrinth in which consciences are more and more entangled, nay, more are snares which from the beginning bind in such a way that in the course of time they strangle in the end. Are we entitled to have our preferences? Certainly we are. But we must be careful that we don't make preferences matters of conscience and so seek to bind others to our preferences. Why should you reject asceticism? Fourthly, because all of these things are destined to perish with use. All of these things are destined to perish with use. Food is consumed as soon as you eat it. It's not there. It has no eternal value. Unless, of course, we go into the kitchen area and we choke on a snack and die and so enter heaven. Then it has some spiritual value as that which God used as a means to bring us into glory, right? But otherwise, there's no particular spiritual value in the food that we eat. Some people eat angel food cake. Other people eat devil food cake or deviled eggs. There's no spiritual value placed on those things. They all have to do with time, not eternity. And fifthly, you should reject asceticism because the imposition of outward prohibitions can do nothing to create a new nature within. Law cannot make us holy. The old Puritans used to talk about the different uses of the law. the law to us as unbelievers is a mirror that shows us our sinfulness and our need of a Savior. When we embrace Christ, that very same law, the Ten Commandments, shows us what we are becoming in Him. It's not the law that changed. It's our relationship to the law. And who changed us? It was Christ in the power of the Spirit. Asceticism promises holiness, but it is of no value in making us holy. F.F. Bruce, in his commentary on Colossians, quotes J. Ivorock, who says, "Merely negative rules do not avail for the maintenance and the growth of Christian life. For life is not offered merely to our acceptance, it is offered to our acquisition. Not abstinence, not indulgence, not mystic immersion into an external symbolism, as in the mysteries of Eastern Greece, not in these, but in the appropriation of Christ in His person and His work, does the Christian life consist. The Christian must live over again the experience of the Christ. He must die with Him, rise with Him, live with Him in an endless, ever-growing life." Years ago, one of the teens in our church wrote a song that I thought, I liked it. It caught my attention. And it went like this: "Lord, take my heart. I want to follow and live by your truths. I want to live for you and you alone. By your grace, I'll make it through. Through the struggles of life, through the battles with sin. With you in my life, Lord, I know I can win." And there were several verses. The refrain was this: "I want to live for you. Follow your ways. Take my hand, Lord. Show me the way. Work in my heart. Let your love shine out. Lord, help me live from the inside out." Get that? That last line. Help me live from the inside out. Change my heart. Make your will my will. Give me your grace and your strength to do what you call me to do. I want to live. I want the inside. I want the Spirit of God within me to work this grace out into my hands and my feet and my mouth and my eyes and the life that I live in the flesh. That's how it works. Not from the outside in. It's not a matter of beating down your outside flesh as if that's going to make your heart right. It won't. We need to come to God to receive the grace. Paul writes in verse 8, "See to it that no one," excuse me, verse 6, "So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in Him, rooted and built up in Him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness." Trust Christ, not intellect. Trust Christ, not legalism. Trust Christ, not mystical experiences. Trust Christ, not the beating down of the flesh, but the Spirit of grace who lives within you. But you can only continue to live in Christ if you have begun. And my question to you this morning is, have you begun? Have you come to Jesus Christ? Have you asked Him, called upon Him to save you? from the penalty and the power of sin in your life. You can't clean up your act before you come. You'll never come if that's what you think. You don't have the power. It's bigger than you are. Sin has a hold on you. Sin has a grip upon you. The Bible says that we are captives to the devil. He's the one who has authority in our lives until Christ breaks that authority, breaks that power, and brings us into a relationship with himself. Come to Christ. That's where it begins. Call upon him. He will save you. And he will change you. And you will grow in personal and practical holiness to be more and more like our blessed Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you. For the kindness and mercy that you've shown to your people through the ages. Oh, Son of God, thank you for coming to be the mediator between God and men, coming to be the second Adam, the final Adam, coming to obtain righteousness for your people by your own obedience, and to provide forgiveness for your people through your own sacrifice, and for giving us the assurance of new life in your own resurrection from the dead. Thank you for sitting at the right hand of the Father, and from that supreme place governing over the affairs of earth and heaven. Thank you, Father and Son, for sending forth the Spirit, and thank you, Holy Spirit, for applying that finished work of redemption to each one of us who believe. We thank you for new life. We thank you for stripping the scales from our eyes and enabling us to see, for opening up our stopped ears and enabling us to hear the grace of God in the gospel. Thank you for giving us, enabling us to believe and to repent and to turn from our sin unto you. Thank you for enlightening us as we read the blessed word, giving us understanding. Thank you for giving us the courage and strength from day to day to make the right decisions, to seek those things that are pleasing in your sight. O Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, thank you for this salvation, which no man can buy and no man can earn, but is given freely to us in the preaching of the word. Make your word precious to your people. Thank you for the saints who are gathered here at Peninsula Bible Church. Thank you for the faithful teaching that they have received. Thank you for their faithfulness in teaching and admonishing and encouraging and helping one another to live godly lives in Christ Jesus. We pray, Lord, that as they seek that man that you would bring to them to shepherd them and guide them into the future, we pray, Lord, that you'll give them patience and give them wisdom. Provide for them, we pray. Glorify your Son in this place, and through the people in this, gathered in this church body, the people who are here this morning, the ones who are not here this morning, through these people, spread your word out into the community, along with other churches that are faithful to your word. May their witness be bold and true, and may their lives be consistent with what they proclaim, that sinners may be convinced of the truth, convinced of their own need of the Savior, and flee unto Jesus for salvation. Oh Lord, let revival begin in your church, in this church. We ask it to the glory of your name. Amen.